his opinion on life after the resurrection. This sermon may be in two or three parts because there's a lot here, okay? And so, Father, we come before you at this time. We pray that you prepare our hearts and minds to receive your word, that the Spirit of the living God will reveal his truth and show us how to appropriately apply it to our daily lives, that it may bring unity in the body of Messiah both here and throughout the world. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. So if you want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 33. I subtitled this message, "Is Your God the God of the Living or the Dead?" And I found it really humorous at times when the Lord gives someone in the congregation a verse or two or a topic that I may be speaking on, or even just a portion of that. So beginning here in verse 23, "That same day, some of the Zedukim, which are the Sadducees, came to Yeshua. They are the ones that say that there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. So they put to Yeshua a she'ila, which is a question, okay? "Rabbi, Moshe said, if a man dies childless, his brother must marry his widow and have children to preserve the man's family line. There were seven brothers. The first one married, and then he died. Since he had no children, he left his widow to his brother. The same thing happened to the second brother, the third, and finally to all seven. After them, the woman died. Now, in the resurrection of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had married her." Yeshua answered them, "The reason you go astray is that you are ignorant of both the Tanakh, the scriptures, and the power of Abba, Father God. For in the resurrection, neither men nor women will marry. Rather, they shall be like the angels in heaven. I am the God of Avraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov." Shemot, Exodus 3:6 is what Yeshua was quoting. "He is God not of the dead, but the living." When the crowds heard how Yeshua taught, they were astounded. Now to give you a little bit of background, and we're borrowing from Dr. David Stern. He speaks in his commentary on Matthew 22 through 23. He says this, because for a lot of us, a she'ila is a brand new word. It simply means this, a question about the Torah or halakha, okay, usually posed to someone expected to be able to give an authoritative answer. And so, thus, a she'ilot, yuvshavot, questions and answer time. And that's what would be done during the time when students, Talmudim, disciples, would be asking their rabbi questions, okay? And so we have to remember this. These are representative of what group? But the Sadducees. And so they're asking Yeshua's ruling on a matter as being a rabbi, okay? So continuing here. Questions and answers is a Hebrew term for Rizana literature in Judaism. Verse 17 contains a she'ila, okay? Now he makes a comment now on Matthew 22:24. The question posed by the Pharisees is based on the law of Yibum, which is spelled Y-I-B-B-U-M. And it is what the Levirate marriage set forth in Davarim, which is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. So he goes on to say, and elaborate in the Talmud Tractate Veramot, wherein a brother of a man who dies without children is expected to marry his brother's widow in order to maintain the family line. This was correctly stated by the Sadducees, okay? So the firstborn son of the new marriage would count as the dead man's child for inheritance purposes. Should the Yavam, which is spelled Y-A-V-A-M, which is in Hebrew the brother-in-law, refuse to marry his brother's widow, provides for a ceremony called a Kalitza, spelled C-H-A-L-I-T-Z-A-H, which both humiliates and releases the widow from her obligation to marry him. And so you may be thinking, why are you giving all this detail? Because this is what the Sadducees were dealing with and their question to Yeshua. So we have to understand the background of the question. So in turn, now we would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Deuteronomy 5, 25, 5 through 10. And this is what it says. If a brothers live together and one of them dies childless, his widow is not to marry someone unrelated to him. Her husband's brother is to go to her and to perform the duty of the brother-in-law in marrying her. The first child she bears will succeed to the name of her dead brother, so that his name will not be eliminated from Israel. If the man does not wish to marry his brother's widow, then his brother's widow is to go up to the gate to the leaders and say, "My brother-in-law refuses to raise up for his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother for me." Verse 8, the leaders of this town are to summon him and speak to him. If on appearing before them, he continues to say, "I don't want to marry her," then his brother's widow is to approach him in the presence of the leaders and pull off the sandal off his foot and then spit in his face and say, "This is what is done to the man who refuses to build up his brother's family." From that time on, his family is to be known in Israel as the family of the man who had his sandal pulled off. Okay? And you know what? You may think, well, what effect is this? Boy, this sounds really strange and odd, right? But from that, the stories of Onan and Tamar in Bereshit, Genesis 38, goes through this portion, okay? How about someone else we're very, very familiar with? The book of Ruth, which is what? Ruth. Ruth and Boaz, right? Right? She goes back with Naomi and is a kinsman, all right? Not a brother, because all the brothers had died. And so it's a cousin that fulfills this, all right? So continuing here. These are biblical examples of Yibum, which is Y-I-B-B-U-M, or Kalitza, respectfully. Now, this is what Dr. David Stern goes on to say. Curiously, the rabbinic decrees over the centuries have now reversed the Torah's priorities. They've changed things. The chief rabbinate of Israel requires Kalitza and Banis Yibum entirely. So they no longer say that you have to go through that at this point, okay? So now going back to Matthew 22, verses 31 through 32. Yeshua derives the doctrine of the resurrection from the Torah because the Zidukim, the Sadducees, accept only the Pentateuch, the five scrolls of Moses. Did you hear that? All the other writings, Joshua, continuing, First and Second Chronicles, they do not see that as the literal word of God, but only the first five books of Moses to them was the Tanakh. Anything after that was mere speculation. Okay? So this is a total different group. This isn't the Pharisees who believe in both what the prophets said, okay, and both the major and the minor prophets did. So the Sadducees did not agree with Isaiah. They did not agree with Jeremiah because they did not see what they shared as being the literal word of God. So from that perspective, Yeshua goes directly at the scriptures where they would relate to. All right? Just as you're bearing witness to the hope that is in you in a particular culture, group, or to a certain people, you got to know, learn about their culture and the things that they believe. Because usually written in every people's culture is a way to Adonai God. All right? Remember the Tower of Babel? And the Lord confused all the languages and dispersed them through the four corners of the earth, right? In their culture, you will, as you study this, there will be the story of the flood. In every civilization culture, it is there, okay? So from that perspective, Yeshua, he doesn't quote from Job. He doesn't quote from all the other scriptures that are available to him. Why? Because those he was addressing did not see them as a literal word of God. Now let us move forward now, okay? So they only saw the five scrolls of Moshe as absolutely authoritative on their lives, okay? And that's how they lived out their lives, okay? All right? Can you imagine us today just living out only with the five books of Moshe as total revelation and then seeing the rest of the Tanakh is just someone's opinion? And then you come to the Brit Hadashah, that's someone else's opinion? Well, that is the mindset that the Sadducees here. So that way we get to understand why there's so much friction between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they go back and forth, okay? So continuing here. This is why Yeshua cited Shemot Exodus 3:6 rather than the more obvious scripture refutations of Isaiah. This is what we would use, Isaiah 26:19. Your dead will live, my corpse will rise and awake and sing. You will dwell, you who dwell in the dust, from your dew is like the morning dew. And the earth brings the ghosts to life. Also Daniel would be another selection we would use. When the time comes, Michael, who is the chief angel ruling over Israel, the great prince and champions, your people Israel, will stand up. And there will be a time of distress unparalleled between that time that they became a nation up to this very moment. And at that time, your people Israel will be delivered. Everyone whose name is found written in the book of life. Okay, that's speaking about people being raised from the dead and resurrection. But to the Sadducees, it was like, well, that's someone else's commentary. Okay, so continuing here. On verse 2 of Daniel 12, 1 through 3. Many of those sleeping in the dust of the earth will awaken, some to everlasting life and to some everlasting shame and abhorrence. But those who can discern will shine like the brightness of the heaven's dome, and those who turn to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And as Brother Tim shared today about Job, this is what Job says in Job 19, 25 through 27. But I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end he will rise up on the dust, so that after my skin has been thus destroyed, even then my flesh will see God. I will see him for myself. My eyes, not someone else's, will behold him. So now we'll deal now with the error behind their questions. In verse 29 of Matthew 23. First, we must note that Yeshua tells them right away, you're mistaken. Have you ever done that when you're sharing the good news with somebody? When they come from some type of cultural religion? You say, you know what? Excuse me, sir, with my utmost respect, I'd like to say to you, you're mistaken on what you feel and what you believe and the path that you're walking on. The word that Yeshua used is the one meant to be led astray, to made wander about. The idea is that they were deceived in their thinking. And what does Satan want to do? Bring deception upon our hearts. What was his first trick with Hava, Eve, our mother? Did God really say that? Deception, doubt, okay? Continuing, and what is interesting is that their having been deceived is presented by Yeshua as something done to them, passively, as a consequence of something else. Yeshua says that they were led astray by the condition of their thinking, not knowing the Tanakh, nor the power of Abba, Father God. See, he came from a different angle. They were not expecting this because you know what? They had been practicing for years, debating with the Pharisees, saying, there is no resurrection. There is no angels. You prove it to us. We don't see anyone rising from the dead. I haven't seen an angel lately. That's your guys' opinion. You're leading the nation of Israel astray by your opinions. You know what was going on? There was a tug of war between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Who were the true leaders, the true shepherds of the house of Israel? And this has been going on for years, okay? So continuing here. Look at the word knowing in its normal use. This particular word simply refers to having information about something in such a way that understanding is the result. But it can also refer to having a close and intimate relationship with a thing. It can even, in some cases, refer to recognition of a thing for what it is, to the point of having respect for or an attitude of reverence for a thing's true worth. A very good example of this is found in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, where Rav Shaul writes to the Messianic believers and tells them, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who are working hard among you, those who are guiding you in Yeshua and confronting you in order to help you change." All right? So to put it all together, you can see that the nature of their error, the Sadducees, it was all in the attitude of their hearts. What's in it for me? And so that I can hold on to my status in the community and lord it over all you folks. All right? So that is what is being laid out here. And notice this. Where is Yeshua now? But he's in the temple courts. And he's not talking in a closed room with the Sadducees. They not come up to Yeshua and say, "Psst, Yeshua, come over here. We got a she'ilah for you, a question, but we don't want to let anyone know what you're going to say." It's done in front of the crowds, and there are thousands of people in the temple courts, and they're hearing Yeshua. They've seen him completely stomp the high priest, the Pharisees, the Torah teachers, and now finally the Sadducees. Those who had the political power in Israel were now before him. And you know what the Sadducees were probably doing? They were probably laughing as they're approaching Yeshua, saying, "He defeated the high priest. He made a mockery of the teachings of the Pharisees and the Torah teachers. Now we who are the experts from the political matters of the nation of Israel, we'll deal with him. We will put Yeshua in his rightful place." So continuing here. So to put it all together, you can see the nature of their error. It was in an attitude of their hearts. The scriptures and the power of Abba, Father God, had been set before them. They heard the reports of those being healed, of Yeshua even raising the dead. Can you imagine that? They believe this, that there's no resurrection. But who was standing before Yeshua but Lazarus himself? And there were witnesses there to bear witness to both his death and his resurrection. All right? So their doctrine right now is now sitting upon the scales of justice, because the people in the crowd know who Lazarus is. They know his sisters, and they knew the truth of his illness and his death and also his resurrection. And the people, the crowds, they're just waiting on every word that proceeds from Yeshua's mouth, because they've never seen somebody from the Galilees who do not have the ordination that all those local rabbis have. And he's doing these miraculous things. But you know what's amazing when you stop to think this? That in just a few days, Yeshua is going to give them proof beyond the shadow of doubt about the resurrection. Why? He's about to die and be raised from the dead himself. And think about it from that perspective. Yeshua is laying these seeds in the hearts of these Sadducees. Because you know what he wants? He wants their veil to be removed from their eyes entirely. He wants them to receive irrefutable proof of the resurrection and God's word. Because you know what? There are times when we get so locked into our doctrines that we do not allow the Spirit of the living God to give us revelation and for our eyes to be open by only the word of God. So let us continue now on our journey. The scriptures and the power of Abba, Father God, have been set before them. But at first, they didn't choose to know these things in such a way to respect and reverence them according to their proper worth. They didn't want to because the truth of these things would have been a light shining in on their sin at the most fundamental level of their own commitments. Their world was about to be turned inside out and upside down. Because they didn't begin with an attitude of respect for Abba, Father God's word, or Abba, Father God's power, or the more to the point, because they chose to disbelieve. Did you hear that? A choice. There have been young men and women that grew up attending a congregation where faith was being lived out before them, both in the congregation and home. But you know, one day they decided of their own will, today I'm an atheist. Today I'm an agnostic. You want an example of one? Jonathan Kahn. He became an atheist until the one true God revealed himself to him. So continuing here. This is the most important things. What are some of the most important things that we can learn from this passage? Yeshua gives us an example of not simply jumping in to attempt to answer an unbeliever's tricky question. Have you ever had that? If there truly is a loving God, then why is there pain, suffering, and crime in this world? That's some of the things that our own Jewish people say. If Yeshua is truly the Messiah, then why isn't there peace in the world? Why is there terrorism? See, that's a tricky question, is it not? And many times we have to address these tricky questions. Yeshua now is now showing us that we do not focus on the tricky question, but we focus on how that person, of their own choice, has allowed themselves to be deceived and walking in unbelief. So continuing here. That's why we are so naturally inclined to do, face and deal with the tricky question. But to do so would only send us running around in whatever circles of argument they wish to make us run around in. Have you ever seen anyone at a debate when two opponents come against one another and they're debating from one point to another? Have you ever seen that where there be a religious leader is dealing with an atheist, where at the end of the debate, the atheist falls on his face before God and repents of his thoughts or his beliefs? I've never seen it. So Yeshua is not debating with them. He's turning them what? Back to the Tanakh and saying, think now for yourselves. So continuing here. Rather, Yeshua teaches us to begin by exposing the heart attitude, the presumption of unbelief from which the question sprang forth in the first place. What a surprising rebuke that they must have been to the irreverent, disrespectful attitude toward Abba, Father God. These Zedekim, Sadducees, were now displaying. So then, having exposed the attitude of unbelief from which the question was raised in the first place, we now must notice the answer Yeshua gave. Yeshua said that they didn't properly know two things, the Tanakh and the power of Abba, Father God. And so Yeshua sets them straight. First, on the power of Abba, Father God, with respect to resurrection of the dead. The Zedekim, the Sadducees, had assumed that when the Tanakh taught about the resurrection, It meant a resurrection exactly into the same state of being that the person was in before he or she had died. So obviously, from an assumption, would create a ridiculous picture. The seven resurrection brothers have now to wrestle over whose wife the resurrected wife would be. Doesn't that sound silly? And that's what they do if you're on your own path. As you know this, when you've been given a compass and they've brought you out to the woods, if you go off 1 degree off that compass, will you reach your destination? Absolutely not. And they were off by 1 degree here. Okay? So continuing here. But Yeshua says, for the resurrection is neither for men nor women will marry. Rather, they will be like the angels in heaven. Marriage is something that Abba, Father God, has made for this temporal life on earth. During the time on earth, people die, and Abba, Father God, provided marriage for the perpetuation of humankind during that time. It was the means by which Abba, Father God's commandment to Adam, Hava, Eve, was to be fulfilled, to be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and to subdue it. That's taken from Bereshit, Genesis 1:28. It was also the means by which he ordained that godly offspring would be preserved in this dark and fallen world. Malachi 2:14. Because Abba, Father God, decreed that it is not good for man to live alone, Bereshit, Genesis 2:18, marriage is a gracious provision for the deep human need for companionship and the fellow heir of the gift of life. This is what 1 Kepha, Peter 3:7 states. But in the resurrection, when Abba, Father God's people are raised from the dead to enter in the full experience of eternal life, this temporal arrangement will no longer be needed. We will be like the angels of Abba, Father God in heaven. We won't be angels. And I've heard this doctrine by many believers. When a child dies, you know what they told me? The Lord just took them home because he wanted to make them into an angel. And I had to graciously, kindly instruct that mother who just had recently lost her child that God had made her child far greater than the angels because your child has been created in the image and likeness of God. So continuing here. We will be like the angels in that we will have none of the limitations and the needs that we experience now here in these unglorified bodies of ours. And at that time, there will be no need to perpetuate the human race because we'll be living eternally in a place where there is no more death. There will be no need to seek a godly offspring because we will be continually beholding the Messiah Yeshua in perfect glory, having been transformed by the power of Abba, Father God, into his own image. Part one of this message is now complete. Brother Tim, will you come and close our service? Thank you.